I do look for the Open Bible Trust, and it is very easy to have an open Bible. In fact, it's the easiest thing in the world to have an open Bible. You can just open it, there you are, have an open Bible. It's much more difficult to have an open mind. And in fact, I suppose none of us have a totally open mind. There are occasions when we are perhaps more open than at other occasions. But we do believe in the Open Bible Trust that the Bible is the ultimate authority. But you're never really going to get anywhere unless you do have an open mind, and at least unless you do think about other people's views. And so what I say tonight is not likely to be the least controversial at all. I expect most of what I say tonight you would agree with me, because tonight's subject is not a controversial one. I expect some of the other things I might say in the week you may disagree with me on, and that of course is your prerogative. I will defend my right to disagree with you, but I will defend your right to disagree with me much more strongly, because that is right and proper. The subject of the conference, or the week, or whatever it is called Right Division. And many organizations use the title Right Division. Many individuals say they rightly divide the word of truth. And so what I thought tonight what I would do is to explain to you what I think Right Division is. So at least you know when I'm taking the studies in the coming days where I'm coming from, and what I consider to be the important things I need to pay attention to. Now, I'm certain we all know where the word Right Division comes from. It comes from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, where Paul writes to Timothy, a young man, and tells him to study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, many people who disagree with Right Division, or disagree with the people who use the expression Right Division, accuse us of dividing up the Bible, dividing this up, dividing that up, in fact throwing away most of it, so that they're left with about 14 pages. But does Right Division actually mean to divide a thing like that? To a certain extent, it does not mean to cut up. It means to cut through. To cut through. As a person would cut a pathway through a forest, or a wooded area, or a part of the wilderness. It has to be done carefully, properly. You just can't go straight ahead. You have to deviate sometimes and go round as you cut your path. I suppose very few of us will ever cut our way through a forest. But many of us use maps as we travel around the place. I don't know what I looked at your maps, I've never studied them in detail because I've never had to drive myself in your country. In Britain, the maps have red and yellow lines. They're main roads and minor roads. They have blue lines. They're rivers. They have black lines. They're railways. And if you wish to drive your car from one place to another place, you should really obey the rules of map reading. You'll have a lot of trouble if you try to drive your car on the black lines. You'll have a bumpy ride. You'll even have more fun if you try to drive it on the blue line. I know our Lord walked on water, and so did Peter. And whether he'd be able to drive a car on water or not, I don't know. But we have to be very, very careful. And if any of us have ever, I don't know what you call it over here, orienteering, when you go out with a map into the middle of nowhere and just walk, well, you have to know a bit more about map reading. You have to know what the contours mean, when the contours come close together, or when they're spaced out, and where or not to, you know, you can head for, and where not to head for. And so map reading becomes a much more skilled exercise. So there are rules for map reading, and there must be rules for Right Division if we're going to cut our way through the scriptures. Cut a clear path through the scriptures. How can we cut a clear path through the scriptures and make sense of them? It's not cutting out the scriptures. It's not dividing out the scriptures and dividing it up. It's going through it and making sense of the pathway that we walk. So what is Right Division? I could answer another question. What is dispensationalism? Because most of us who use the expression Right Division also use the word dispensationalism and say that we divide the scriptures of Acts 28, or that we are ultra-dispensationalists in theological terms. And many people, certainly in England, object to dispensationalism. They say that it's a terrible thing. In fact, dispensationalism, in any of its forms, is not very well supported in Britain. And yet I would argue that every Christian, is a dispensationalist. It makes no difference whether that person is a Baptist or an Episcopalian. It would make no difference whether they go to the Church of God or Church of Christ. It makes no difference whether they're Seventh-day Adventist or a Methodist or even a Pentecostalist. They, in fact, are a dispensationalist. Why do I say that? Well, let us go back to Leviticus chapter 4 a moment. Let us go back there. We go back to Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus 4. If any of you have trouble hearing me, can you make some signs like this? You are having trouble hearing me.
They don't believe in signs here.
Can you make some gestures then? If you wonder why I speak like I speak, it's because I am Welsh. I am not English. And many people do not understand the division of the British Isles. I suppose that you tend to think that everybody that comes from across that side of the Atlantic is English. Great Britain is dividing into four countries: Scotland, where Jim's ancestors come from, England, Northern Ireland, and Wales, where I come from. The Scottish have a very sharp accent, a very piercing accent. It's a beautiful accent to listen to. It cuts through the atmosphere, and you can hear a Scotsman at a great distance. The Welsh have a melodic soft voice. Very good for lullabies, not very good for penetrating the distance. So I'm afraid one knows that one has this problem. So sometimes I have to pick my voice up. But in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 27, we read, if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord, concerning things which ought not to be done, and be guilty, and if he sin, which he hath sinned, and if his sin, which he hath sinned, come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for a sin which he hath sinned. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering, and slay the sin offering, in the place of the burnt offering. And the priest shall take of the blood thereof with his finger, and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. Can you think of a Christian who, having sinned, unaware, and is then pointed out to him by a brother, rushes off to select a kid of the goats? Well, no one would do it. No one would do it at all. And they would say, well, we don't need to do that. This is a sin offering. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. So there's no need for anyone to take an offering like this. And I would say, yeah, I totally agree with you. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it's because he is that I am here tonight, or wherever I might be. But in making that statement, you've actually made a dispensational statement. You've actually pointed out that something in Scripture has changed. At one point in time, God expected this behavior. At another point in time, he expected some other behavior. And so therefore, you have made a dispensational statement. And there are a number of occasions where we read in the Scriptures of these various offerings which have to be made. But let's go to Leviticus chapter 20 a moment, please. Here, at the last verse of this chapter, we read about something else. It says in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 27, a man also, or woman that hath a familiar spirit, or that is a widow, shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones, their blood shall be upon them. Should we then rush down to the nearest spiritual church and pull out all the spiritist mediums and stone them to death? Well, this is what the Bible says. Now, maybe some of you feel that we should. I don't know what the law of the United States would do if you actually did go down to the nearest spiritualist church and stone everyone that came out. I don't know. But this is what the Bible says. We are Bible-believing Christians, and it says it. Should we not put God's word above state law? So we say, oh no, we don't need to do that. Why not? Why not? If somebody says that, then again we've made a dispensational statement. And if you go to chapter 24 of Leviticus, in verse 13 we read, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, and he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall surely stone him. When was the last time you heard somebody blaspheme and use the Lord's name in vain? Well, if you were like me, it hurt you very much. I don't like it. I don't like it when people around me do take the Lord's name in vain and use his name as a swear word. Should I therefore call on the Christian congregation? And should we therefore go and stone him to death? You just think of the number of statements there are in this book. And if you confront many Christians with them, they will say, oh well, we don't need to do that today. It makes no difference what persuasion they come from. As such, they have made a dispensational statement. And so our argument that every Christian is a dispensationalist, I think, is a true argument. But not only is every Christian a dispensationalist because there are certain parts of the Word of God which they freely admit are not true for the day, I think there's another reason why every Christian is a dispensationalist. What really is a dispensation? If you actually ask many people what a dispensation is, they will tell you it's a period of time. But I have my doubts whether a dispensation primarily is a period of time. How is the word used in scriptures? Let's have a look at a few references to it. Let's start off in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, Paul writes the following. He says, although I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe to me, if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Here the words of the gospel are in italics. They've been supplied by the translators to qualify the word dispensation. Probably a good word to insert. I'm not discussing that tonight. But he's saying that dispensation of the gospel is committed unto him. What actually has been committed unto Paul? Are we talking about a period of time that's been committed to Paul? He talks about a dispensation that's been committed unto him. And the word dispensation in the Greek means management of a household or management of household affairs. It signifies the management or administration of the property of others. So, a dispensation is really a management, an administration, or in old-fashioned English, a stewardship. And this word occurs a number of times in some of Paul's epistles. Let's turn to Ephesians a moment, please. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, for this cause I, Paul, the prison of Jesus Christ for your Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, Lord, how that by revelation he being made known unto me the mystery. So here he talks about a dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me for you, Lord. Was Paul given a period of time to give to others? No, he was given a message to give to others. He was given a commission to pass it on to others. He was given an administration which involved him passing something on to others. And again, the word occurs in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10, in Ephesians 3, 9, and in 1 Timothy chapter 1. But perhaps the best passage to look at is Luke 16, to show the meaning of this word. Luke 16 is a passage which deals with parables. The first parable says in verse 1, that our Lord said unto his disciples that there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship. That's the word dispensation. For thou mayest be no longer a steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me my stewardship, my dispensation. I cannot do. To beg, I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do there when I am put out of the dispensation. This is the word. And if you look at other translations, they translate this word dispensation by such words as administration, commission, discharge, discharging a trust, management, work. And you can see by the variety of different ways in which this word is translated, the problem there is of communicating its absolute true meaning to us in the 20th century. And I would suggest that the prime meaning of dispensation is to do with an administration, a management, rules for a particular household. Now, it is true that that management, that administration, that commission, those rules hold for a period of time. And it is true that the secondary meaning of dispensation is a period of time. But I think we have to be careful that we don't put the cart before the horse. We can concentrate so much on the period of time that we forget about the message. And the important thing is the message, which holds for a period of time. And so therefore, as dispensationists, we have to be very careful, because I think that sometimes we give a bad account of ourselves, and some people do see us as cutting up the Bible into chunks like this, because sometimes we do get fascinated about cutting it up. We should be more interested in being concerned with the message that God has. I know, okay, as a result of trying to distinguish the various administrations, the various commissions that God has given, we do find that they hold for periods of time and then change. But notice this word steward here, this word steward. It's an allied word. And so I would argue that not only is every Christian a dispensationist, because every Christian does say, oh, a certain part of the Bible is not true today, I would also argue that every Christian is a dispensationist because every Christian is a steward. Every Christian is a manager. Every Christian has something to do. And therefore, he's a dispensationist. And that, I think, is the prime meaning of the word. Now, if that is the case, then we have to ask a number of questions. If we are to be God's managers, if we are to discharge the trust which God has committed to believers, if we are to be servants of the commission that the Lord has given, if we are to make plain the administration of the mystery, and if we are to promote God's word, then, first of all, before we do anything, we must find out what are the house rules for this dispensation. We must find out what is the trust that God has committed to believers for today. We must find out what is his commission. But, and it's a massive but, how can we do this in an objective way rather than a subjective way? Now, I better define those two terms clearly. Subjectivity usually comes from within ourselves. And we have to be very careful with subjectivity. We probably, all of us at times, find ourselves doing it. Subjectivity in Bible study usually manifests itself as following. We have a view, and we look for verses to support that view. And I would argue that the majority of Bible study in Christendom is subjective. People have their views, they intend to hold to their views, and they will find the verses which actually support their views. Now, I would never say, as Matt said to me, that a person's views are unbiblical. I would never say that. I might say his views are wrong, but I find very few Christians' views are unbiblical. All of their views are based on the Bible. But what is wrong is that usually their views are based upon a selective portion of the Bible. And so we have to be very, very careful about subjectivity. Now, what about objectivity? Objectivity is something that comes from outside of us. Now, how does that manifest itself if we apply it to Bible study? I would suggest that objectivity applies itself in this way. If we are discussing any subject, we consider everything. We consider everything that the Bible says on a particular subject. And we do not ignore or turn a blind eye to passages which contradict one another, recognizing that God may have had more than one administration, or more than one commission, or more than one work. So the third thing we have to do is not to, well, let's turn to 2 Peter a moment, please. Turn to 2 Peter. Because Peter says something which I find I identify with very, very much. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 he writes, "Account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even of our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. And also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood." Do you find some of the things that Paul writes hard to understand? I certainly do. I certainly do. And we're in very good company. Whether Peter found them hard to understand or not, I don't know. But he does say that some people find them hard to understand. So it's not surprising that we find some of what Paul writes hard to understand. Now what do? Do we admit that we don't understand it? Well, there's no harm in that. After all, the writings of Paul contain the thoughts of the Holy Spirit. And there are bound to be things in it which we do not understand. None of us can claim to be the fountainhead of all knowledge and wisdom. There will be things that we just don't know. But what does he go on to say? Not only did he say which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest or twist, and they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. And so what do we find? What do we find? That when we read passages in scripture, and one passage seems to say one thing, another passage seems to say another thing, and they are different, they even say opposite things. Yes, they do contradict. We can't have contradictions. What do? Well, this one doesn't really mean this, you know. It means something else. And we twist it. And we fit it in. And if you do that, you have disaster. You all love jigsaw puzzles, don't you? Do you like jigsaw puzzles? You know, it's all nice doing all the details, and then you get this massive blue sky, and every piece is exactly the same, you know? And you try and get one in there, and you fit it in. And what happens if you fit a wrong piece in? It's not long before not only that piece is wrong, but others around it are wrong. And you've got a mess. What do you have to do? You have to go back and unpick it right back till you come to the first piece that you fitted in incorrectly. You try to twist the puzzle, and you can't fit it. You go wrong. And it's the same in the scripture. If once we start twisting one passage, on and on it goes, and we find in the end that error produces error. It's one of the fundamentals of logic, is that you can prove anything from a false statement. And so you go on. One error compounds another error. So let us not try and twist. We have to be objective. If passages of scripture do seem to contradict one another, then we must recognize that that is the case. And certainly the person who suffers from this most is the Apostle Paul. Now let's have a look at a few passages. Let's go to Acts chapter 9 a moment. Why does Paul suffer from such statements as though this is Pauline doctrine? Or Paul obviously changed his mind. Or you know, here Paul, you see, he develops his ideas. These are common expressions describing the writings of the Apostle Paul from people who are liberal in their theology, or modernistic in their theology, from people who do not believe that the author of the scriptures is the Holy Spirit. But if we believe the Holy Spirit was the one who inspired the Apostle Paul to write these things, then as it is Paul who changed his mind, we must say it's the Holy Spirit. We cannot say that it's Paul who's changed his mind, we must say it's the Holy Spirit. We cannot say it's Paul who contradicts himself, we must say it's the Holy Spirit. We can't say it's Paul who developed his ideas, we must say it's the Holy Spirit. So, what do we say? We say, yes, that is true. Things do change. But why do things change? Well, in Acts chapter 9, verse 12, or verse 11, we have this incredible Damascus Road experience. Paul, the archenemy, has met his Lord and Saviour. He struck blind. And Ananias is told to go and see him. Verse 13. Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to the saints of Jerusalem. And you have authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. Here's Ananias, wasting his time, telling the Lord what's happened. Don't we all do it? We do, don't we? We all do it. You know, trying to tell the Lord, you know, Lord, do you want to happen today? This. Yes, he knows. But there we are. Anyway, Ananias, you're telling the Lord what happened. Verse 15. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way. Don't you argue with me, he says. Go thy way. For he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Here is this person, Paul, who is to go before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Here it's pretty obvious that he has more than one ministry. A ministry to Gentiles, we may say, a ministry to kings, and a ministry to the children of Israel. Is there any difference between these ministries? Maybe there is. Maybe there isn't. We don't know. But I would put myself back at this time and think, if this man was going to go to the people of Israel, and this man was going to go to the Gentiles, what was he going to say to them? Could he actually say the same things to the people of Israel as he would say to the Gentiles? What's the background of the people of Israel? Well, they've been brought up on the law of Moses. They stand in the Psalms. They know what the prophets say. Well, yes, he could obviously have great times for them, because after all, he was a learned man. What about the Gentiles you're going to meet? What was the culture that dominated that time? It was the Roman Empire which ruled the world, but it was the Greek culture which dominated. And what was the Greek culture based upon? Philosophy. The philosophy of Plato. Athletics. Fitness. Art. Poetry. Of a completely different type to that of the people of Israel. And so if Paul was going to go to these people with a Greek culture and these people with a Jewish culture, well, he'd have to start off with a completely different framework. And this, I think, is what we find when we go through, for instance, you read through the Acts of the Apostles. The Open Bible Trust has just published a booklet called The Speeches in Acts, written by a Scotsman by the name of Willie Henry. And I find it a very interesting booklet. Most writers on the Apostles will talk about the different style of Peter, from the different style of James, to the different style of Stephen, to the different style of Philip, to the different style of Paul, and talk about all these as, you know, individualistic styles, varying from human being to human being. And whereas I wouldn't disagree that individual styles do come into play in Scripture, but the author of this booklet doesn't concentrate so much on who is speaking. He concentrates on who the audience is. In other words, he concentrates on whether the audience are you men of Israel, or whether it is God-fearing Gentiles, or whether it is the philosophers at Mars Hill at Athens. And his major premise, which I think he demonstrates and proves, is that the variation in the speeches are not to do with style, but to do with the fact that different messages are given to different people. Why? Because they've got different backgrounds. So these are some of the things that we must distinguish if we are to be objective. We must not twist the scriptures. If there are differences there, we must clearly acknowledge them. But how are we going to sort out the differences? How are we going to sort them out? Are there any rules that we can give to help us be objective? It's all very well saying, okay, we'll be objective, and I'm certain all of us want to be objective. But if in fact we can actually coldly apply some rules, then I think we may have a better chance of being objective. But people say, coldly apply some rules. Don't like that. After all, you know, I mean, we're dealing here with God's Word. Yes, we are dealing with God's Word. But so often we are emotional, so often we are biased, so often we want to do something which we can apply without getting involved ourselves, without bringing our own biases to a thing. That's the trouble. If we bring our biases to a thing, we will become subjective. Only if we can leave our biases alone that we can become objective. Now, I would suggest that there are five rules that we can apply. And I'm certain there are five rules which many of you know and appreciate. The first rule is to just ask the question, who? Who is the passage addressed to? Who is the passage about? Is that important? Well, I would think it's obviously important. What God has said about believers is certainly very different than what he said about unbelievers. So therefore we need to distinguish whether he is talking about believers or unbelievers. We also need to distinguish whether or not he is speaking about the people of Israel, or whether he is talking about Gentile nations. We need to do that. If we don't do that, then confusion will undoubtedly creep in. And I can think of many views in certain circles of Christendom which I disagree with, and I disagree with it quite simply because these people have taken what has been said and promised to the people of Israel and have applied it to Gentiles. And I think they're wrong in doing that. The scriptures say an awful lot about the people of Israel. The scriptures also say an awful lot about the Gentiles. So why don't we go to passages which talk about us, rather than going to passages which talk about other people, and then try and twist them to make them fit our situation? So I think the third thing we have to do is to try and distinguish who a passage is addressed to, of who it is talking about. The second W is where. Where is the passage concerned with? Where? Some of these are pretty obvious. Naturally, if you go to certain passages which talk about the burden upon Egypt, then we would be wise to let that be a burden upon Egypt. Seems pretty obvious that when he's talking about Egypt and the Nile and five cities of Egypt, speaking the language of Israel, that he's talking about Egypt, the Nile, and five cities of Israel, of Egypt. And yet many people will say, oh, he's not talking about Egypt, the Nile, and the five cities, he's actually talking about the world. Well, naturally, if you do that sort of thing, then you will come to a totally different conclusion than somebody like myself, who will say, well, look, God will talk about the world. When he wants to talk about the world, he makes it abundantly clear he's talking about the world. When he's talking about Egypt, he makes it abundantly clear he's talking about Egypt. Why make Egypt the world? I think the biggest problem that failure to distinguish the place causes is prophecy. I can think of many prophetic passages which speak very clearly about what has happened in Israel and to the people of Israel. And I should think much of modern day prophecy in Christian circles takes that. Takes what the Bible says about what's going to happen to Israel in Israel and applies it to what's going to happen to Christians around the world. That, I think, is what happens in the bulk of prophecy. In fact, the bulk of prophecy, Christian prophecy as I read it, in ordinary evangelical circles, reminds me of Star Wars. It's what I call Christian science fiction. Really, if I apply the rules that I'm speaking of tonight, and if you agree with them, you just wonder where these people get these ideas from. So I do believe that we should know who a passage is addressed to, or who it's about, and where it is about. And these are not difficult things to do. These two things are very easy to do. It is always there in the passage. You may have to read a few verses earlier, or a chapter or two earlier, to get the context of the setting, but that's all we have to do. But so many of us have only left them to read a chapter or two earlier. We just want to deal with the verses that we're dealing with. The third W, I believe, is the most controversial one and the most difficult one. It's the question, when? When was this passage written, or when is it about? And it is this which I think takes time. It's easy for anyone to read a passage and to know who it's addressed to or where it's about. For a person to actually know when the passage is written or when it's dealing with means that they have to have an overall knowledge of Scripture. They have to have an overall knowledge of the plan of God. And that can only come with time. And so quite often we need help with trying to sort out when. Yes, there are many differences of views about certain events of prophecy. That's fair enough. We have to decide whether a prophetic event is going to happen before the Lord returns or after the Lord returns. That will make a difference in our view in prophecy. But the biggest problem, I would suspect, and I would suggest, is that people read the truth backwards. In other words, they read the law of Moses into the book of Genesis. We will not find the law of Moses in the book of Genesis. It is interesting to note that Abraham never kept the Sabbath day. Neither did Isaac, neither did Jacob, neither did Joseph. And yet how many people reading about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph automatically assume that they're in the Mosaic law? They're not. The Mosaic law didn't actually come until Moses. But why do we read Mosaic law back? We do it. Not only that, people read back into the Gospels things which were not revealed until the book of Acts and the epistles written during the Acts period. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ did not reveal everything. In fact, he told his disciples that there were many things that he wanted to tell them, but now they couldn't bear them at the moment. But the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will lead you into all truth. And so I get very tired of reading in certain theological books that the high watermark of truth are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was on earth.
well, that doesn't even agree with the Lord's own words.
Far be it from me to belittle anything that he said. But he said himself that the reason he couldn't give them all the truth was not any limitation in himself, but a limitation in the people with whom he was working. And that's probably still true of us. And not only that, people read back into the Acts period things which were revealed after the Acts period. People read back into the earlier epistles of Paul things which are not revealed until after Acts 28. And so in doing this, we get confusion. So we need to distinguish when a thing was written, and we need to distinguish when a passage is dealing with, what time it's talking about. And I would say that not only is that the most difficult one, I would submit that that also is the most controversial one. The fourth W is what? What? And when we deal with what, you might think, well, that's easy, just read it. Now, I want to emphasize, we must note exactly what the passage says. It's so easy for us to read things into a passage which are not there, or to omit things from a passage which are there. We must not twist, we must not distort. As Peter wrote, people who twist and distort, he describes as unlearned. Well, I've twisted and distorted, and I probably still continue to twist and distort. But then, I'm sure we're all unlearned compared to Peter and Paul. But yes, we must distinguish exactly what is there. If we sort out the whom, if we can sort out the where, if we can sort out the when, and if we can sort out the what, then we might be able to do the fifth one. And the fifth one is the why. Why has God said this? Or why is God going to do that? Sometimes the passage actually tells us the why. Sometimes it does not. When it does not tell us the why, most of the time, we would probably be wisest to remain silent and say, well, I don't know. But that's not very helpful to other people. People often press you on why. Particularly if you are discussing with young people the scripture, they ask why. Why? Why? All the time, everything you tell them, the next question is why. And you have to come up with some sort of reasonable answer. But one has to distinguish very clearly when talking to people the whys which are clearly stated in scripture and the whys which we sort of think, well, God could have done this probably for this reason, because we may then be wrong. So these are the five rules which I would suggest: the who, the where, the when, the what, and the why. Those are five rules which you can apply coldly and emotionally, objectively, to a passage of scripture. But if we stop there, I think we could be in danger. I think there is a corollary, a sixth rule, if you like, or an appendix that we ought to do. See, knowledge for knowledge's sake just puffs up. And if our studying of the scripture is just to sort out exactly what's going on, so that it has really no effect upon us, then we are in danger of studying the scripture just for knowledge's sake. And we can become very proud of our knowledge, because we can answer all the questions. The corollary, I would suggest, is a word called apply. Having read a passage of scripture, having tried to ascertain its interpretation by asking who, where, when, what, why, I think we should then apply the scripture, or see if there's any application of the scripture to ourselves. There may, or there may not be. Now usually, when one says this, people immediately say, well, if not, you know, I mean, what's the point? If it's written before Acts 28, then there's no point, no application. I would question that, for this reason. If you turn to 2 Timothy again, please. Our theme has been studied to show yourself a proven God, a workman that need not be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth. I don't assume the word of truth there means Paul is referring primarily to the Old Testament. I do not think at this point in time there would be a New Testament. And so he's writing, telling them primarily here to rightly divide the Old Testament, to cut a path through it, so that they can learn from it. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16, he talks about all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And we take this to refer to the Old and New Testament, which undoubtedly it does. I do believe that both the Old and the New Testament are the scriptures and they are inspired by God. But when Paul wrote this, what would he have meant by all scripture? Well, the scriptures to him were the Old Testament. Whether he considered some other of his writing a scripture, or other writings that may have been around at that time of scripture, is a possibility. But primarily, he was referring to the Old Testament. And he said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for... All scripture is profitable for what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, in order that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And so here he is saying that all scripture is profitable for such things as doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be mature. So yes, we can learn things from the Old Testament. We can learn things from the law of Moses, from the Psalms, from the prophets. We can learn things from the Gospel, from the Acts, from the early epistles, as well as from the later epistles. We have an example of this, I think an interesting example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because here I think we see Paul using the Old Testament, to teach these people at Corinth. Now the people at Corinth, what were they like? What was the condition of the dispensation in which they lived? Well, we know that they were a very immoral lot of people. We know that they lived in a dispensation where miracles abounded. There were many signs that they had. Healing, tongues, knowledge, wisdom, you name it, they had it. They were very privileged people in one sense. What happened in the wilderness journey when the people of Israel came out of Egypt? They had 10 wonderful signs, plagues, but they were wonderful signs. The Red Sea had parted. They'd been fed by water, by manna, by quails, miracles. Many miracles existed in the book of Exodus. Here was Paul writing to the people of Corinth, people again who were privileged to experience many miracles. So what did God do? What did the Holy Spirit inspire Paul to do? To go back and refer to the wilderness journey. Does he refer to miracles? What does he draw out? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 10 he says, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as also they lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for example, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the world are come. He didn't go back and refer to the miracles in Egypt. He didn't go back and refer to the miracles of the wilderness journey. Why not? Because they were totally inappropriate. They were totally different miracles. But what was appropriate was that the behavior of many of the people of Israel in the wilderness journey was similar to the behavior of many of the people in Corinth. And so he pointed out to them God's great displeasure to the people of Israel to such an extent that they suffered judgment at his hand. And he's warning these people that they too could suffer judgment. Now what about us? okay, we live in a dispensation of the grace of God. We are not likely to suffer judgment. But if our behavior is such as that of the Corinthians, if our behavior is such as that of the people of Israel in the wilderness, we know that it displeases God and hurts Him. And these things are written for our example. And so I think we have to apply, whenever we study a passage of Scripture, we need to apply what the Scriptures say. And we may be able to learn some valuable lessons from it. So those are the five rules of dispensationalism, with a corollary of apply. And if you really want a posh word, you know, a posh word for this method of right division, or this method of dispensationalism, or these five rules, then in theological terms, right division or dispensationalism is the historical grammatical interpretation of Scripture. It's the historical grammatical interpretation of Scripture. In other words, you leave Scripture in its historical setting, and you leave the words meaning exactly what they say. You do not take it out of its historical setting, and you do not twist the words or spiritualize the words. Each passage, therefore, must be interpreted by reference to its context. And although lessons may be drawn from it which are profitable to the believer under a different dispensation, its primary interpretation is to its original dispensation. Now, in conclusion, I would just like to say this. Having asked these questions on a passage or on a subject, we may then be in a position to ascertain the Bible's teaching on the subject. If the answers to these questions produce a result different to what we or others teach, then we might well have to re-examine our own beliefs, and we may well have to re-examine the beliefs of others. Because when you do apply these questions quite rigidly, it is surprising what answers are thrown up. But, and here's another big but, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all biased, and it is possible for us to apply these rules incorrectly. I'll give you an example. All of you, when you were in school, your favourite subject was mathematics, wasn't it? No? Hands up those people whose favourite subject was mathematics. Yeah, oh, down, right. No, your favourite subject wasn't mathematics. It was my favourite subject. I taught mathematics for many years. And you teach people the rules of mathematics. And if people apply those rules of mathematics correctly, they get the right answer. It's as simple as that. And if they apply the rules of mathematics incorrectly, they get the wrong answer. So what do? Your homework is set. You apply the rules and you hand it in. And if you're like most people, most of it is marked incorrect. So your teacher then explains to you where you got the rules wrong. So he sets another lot of homework, and this time you learn wisdom. So before you hand your homework in, you ask other people what answers they've got. And you look to see how what they've done. And you begin to spot for yourself, ooh, I've got that bit wrong here, I've got that bit wrong there. No, there's nothing wrong with mathematics. If we get it wrong, the problem lies with us. And now I've got a degree in mathematics. I know I'm quite capable of making mistakes in arithmetic. 8 sevens are 54, aren't they? We all make mistakes, and we need each other to check us. And when somebody points out to us that we've got a sum wrong, or we've added, multiplied something incorrect, we say, oh yeah, right, thank you. And we put it right. Now in exactly the same way, we need each other when we write these divine descriptions. Because it is possible for all of us to make a wrong division somewhere along the line. Through ignorance perhaps, that we don't know the scriptures well enough, or because we have a misconception. And therefore, whatever I say to you today, tonight, or in the coming days, I want you to realize that where I would defend those rules that I've given you as the way of getting to the truth of Scripture, I am well aware that it's possible for me to make a wrong application of those rules. And so I do say this, that it is up to you to test what I say against the Scriptures. It is the Scriptures, rightly divided, which are the final authority, not myself, it is possible for myself or anybody else to stand up here to make errors.
At least he was never from that.